Turning this evening to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. Let me again thank your pastor, Reverend John Greer, our good friend, for the kind words of introduction again tonight. It has been a joy for us to be here. We've enjoyed our fellowship with you and certainly have enjoyed being together studying God's Word night by night. We're coming tonight to the portion of Scripture that I have chosen dealing with the defense of the gospel. Paul had to defend the gospel in his day, and certainly it would be quite naive to think that after 2,000 years there would be nothing to defend in our day. We have just as much need to defend the gospel today, even more need than Paul did in his day. So we come to this passage of Scripture for guidance and direction from the apostle himself as to how to defend the gospel that we have been studying over these past nights. Let's begin our reading tonight at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel, the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again tonight in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity of being among thy people tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us a heart to be here, to sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, to study thy word with those of like precious faith. Lord, we confess this change of our heart is certainly due to thy sovereign grace and mercy. We're thankful for that regenerating power, the Holy Spirit's new birth that brought us into the kingdom. Tonight, as we would study thy word, we ask that we might know the presence of the King here, ministering grace to each of us as we study this book. But we confess this book is indeed infallible. We confess that this book is without error, that this book is forever settled in the heavens, that this is thy word, a word that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we would then test everything tonight by this book that thou hast given us. Lord, even more so, we would ask that thou wouldst come and speak to our hearts through this thy word, that you would quicken us again by thy word, that we would know the speaking voice of God himself coming and dealing with our hearts and with our souls. Lord, it's not merely that we wish to look out into the fields and see where the battle lies. Lord, we wish this night that you would help us to take our place in that battle, that we would know what to defend and what not to defend, that we would know what to stand against and how to stand against it. Lord, we would ask for great grace tonight, that you would help us even as we study thy word and meditate upon thy gospel. Lord, come, by thy Spirit, quicken each one of us this night, quicken preacher and listener alike. Come and give us each a word from heaven, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Last night we were looking again at the explanation that Paul gives of the gospel, what we have called justification by faith. And specifically, we were looking at what it is to impute righteousness and how that we have a righteousness imputed to us. It's not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of another. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In the midst of the message last night, I mentioned to you that there are a number of different people or movements that are fighting against that message. There is a more modern movement called the New Perspective on Paul. That New Perspective on Paul tells us that they believe that the Church of Rome understood Paul's message of justification by faith better than the Reformers. Those who are speaking for the New Perspective on Paul are declaring to us that we need to jettison the doctrine of imputed righteousness, that doctrine is not found in Scripture. Well, we noted last night that it is found in Scripture, very clearly found in Scripture. Some of the men who are doing such teaching are on this side of the ocean, James Dunn, N.T. Wright. If you know anything of their writings, you will know that they are putting forward this new perspective on Paul. And there are many authors on my side of the ocean who are also putting forward this new doctrine. I once had a professor who said, if the doctrine you're teaching is new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. Someone in church history, someone has seen it and has unfolded it and preached it. Well, what they're coming up with is a new perspective on Paul that will enable them to go back into union with Rome. These are ecumenists that are doing the writing. They say that they're evangelical, that they believe the gospel, and yet they're wanting to go back closer and closer to Rome. This new perspective on Paul has infected the evangelical Presbyterian churches in my country. I'm not speaking now of the liberal denomination. I'm speaking now of the so-called Orthodox denominations, Presbyterian denominations. They have ministers who are putting forward this new perspective on Paul and are saying that this is the biblical doctrine, that Rome was closer to Paul's teaching than the Reformers. There have actually been Presbyterian ministers who have trained at Orthodox seminaries, who have converted to Rome and are now spokesmen going up and down the country trying to defend Rome's position on the doctrine of justification by faith. Is Rome right? If what these men are saying is true, then we've been wrong ever since Luther. Luther was wrong. He didn't understand the Scriptures. Calvin was wrong. Knox was wrong. All the Reformers were wrong. The Puritans were wrong. The writers of our Westminster Confession of Faith were wrong. How these men can sign their name to the Westminster Confession of Faith as Presbyterian ministers and still stay in the denomination knowing that they disagree with what is stated there is beyond me. But really, the denomination should be watching over their ministers and putting them out of the ministry if they deny that which Paul has taught on this great and glorious subject. Is there not a battle for us today? I say there is. And the great opponent of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, the great opponent is really not the new perspective on Paul. It's still Rome and the teachings of Rome. Tonight I want to show you that as we go through our study and show that indeed Rome, as much as at the time of the Reformation, is still fighting against what Paul said concerning justification by faith alone. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, the stand in defense of the gospel was something that Paul was engaged in. The ecumenists tell us today that we can, as it were, get together with anybody who just believes on God. If you believe on God, if you believe on Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter what you believe about God or Christ, and it certainly doesn't matter what you believe about the gospel. And yet when you come to the New Testament, that was not the attitude of the New Testament believer. The New Testament believers, especially the apostles, did go to war with those who changed the doctrine of Christ. They did go to war with those who were changing what the Bible said about His deity or His humanity. But they also went to war according to what men did with the gospel. You changed the gospel and the apostles would go to war with you. We have that right here, do we not? When we come here to verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. You can't get stronger language than that. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we have to fear turning away from the gospel. Paul himself is amazed at their new position. He says that in verse 6. Obviously, their new position was sinful. They had indeed removed the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. Their new position was a position they came to swiftly. He says, I'm amazed that you've so soon turned. Now, that statement amazes me. This is not a church that I started. This is a whole region of churches that the apostle started. And if he is amazed that they so quickly were turning away from the gospel, then truly I stand in amazement as well. But it's not merely that it was sinful and a swift. He was surprised by this. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel at that. It was something that staggered Paul. There are times when you expect men to be defending the gospel who have defended in the past, and then you're listening to them and all of a sudden you're finding that they're not sounding forth the true and clear gospel of Christ, but they've changed it. They've changed it. Paul proclaims his amazement at their new position. And then he prohibits them from altering this profession that they once had. They had received the true gospel. He says that in verse 9. As we have said before, so I now say again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that ye have received. You received the true gospel. I gave it to you straight. You had it given to you. You understood it. You said you believed it. And now they were turning from that true gospel, according to verse 7 and 8. When you go through this epistle of Paul, you come to chapter 3. As they're turning away, he chides them by saying in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? I presented Christ crucified before you. I placarded it before you. I preached it before you. Who turned you away from that message? As you work your way through the epistle, he has some strong words in chapter 5, fearful words. He says in verse 3, For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. They were trying to be justified, be right with God, be a child of God by keeping the law of God. Specifically, they were trying to keep the law concerning circumcision. Paul says in verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. You want to be circumcised? He's not going to profit you anything. You want to try to be justified in God's sight by your keeping a law? Paul says, I've got news for you. You've got to keep not just one law, you've got to keep the whole law. And then he goes further and he says, Christ has become of none effect unto you. What an amazing statement. Paul says, you've changed this gospel, you've been bewitched, and you are now in a position where Christ is of no effect unto you. He's not benefiting you at all. And he says, whosoever you are justified from the law, ye are fallen from grace. Brethren, that is a fearful position to be in. And Paul is saying, here are those who are changing the gospel into another gospel. And because they're changing into this other gospel, they have fallen from grace. Christ is of no benefit to them. They're going to be judged based on the whole law of God. The whole law of God. I dare say that's not what the false teachers told them. That's not what they laid out for them. They laid out for them something that was attractive, something that was, at least in the way they spoke it, beneficial, something that enticed them to turn from what Paul had taught them unto this other gospel, a gospel of works. Paul prohibits in chapter 1 and verse 7, they're turning. They had received the true gospel. They were turning from that true gospel. And the only gospel they were really turning to was a false gospel, a gospel that really didn't exist. And then Paul pronounces God's anathema on their position. You see that in verses 8 and 9. The word anathema comes from a Greek word that means to place up. The ana in the first means up, and then the last part of the word means to place. In the Old Testament, you could devote something to God, and then it became His. You would place it up before Him, and it would either be dedicated to the temple use, or God would declare it to be utterly destroyed. If He declared something to be utterly destroyed, you are not to touch it. You remember Achan touched that which God had declared to be utterly destroyed. And Achan himself fell under the curse and he was destroyed. Here we find the Apostle Paul using this word for cursing someone, for falling under God's judgment. And he's saying, if any man change this gospel, let him be destroyed. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Anathema. You'll note that this judgment is universal. It would apply to an apostle. It would apply to an angel. It would apply to any type of man who comes and changes the gospel. If Paul changed it, he is under the curse. If an angel comes and he changes it, Paul says he is under the curse. If any man, whatever that man might be or say about himself, if he changes this gospel, he's under the curse. And apart from repentance, this judgment is unavoidable. This judgment will fall on an individual. It'll fall on one church. It'll fall upon a group of churches, because that's who Paul was writing to. He wasn't writing merely to an individual or to one church. Galatia was a region. He was writing to a whole group of churches that had fallen under this spell and been bewitched and turned their hearts away from the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying to us that we need to fear turning from the gospel. This is something that we separate over. This is something that we go to war about. If God will place a man under the curse because he changes the gospel, then we have to defend that gospel and make sure it stays in its pure statements here in Scripture. We must fear turning from the gospel. Well, what was that gospel that Paul gave to those in Galatia? Well, we can say it's the same gospel he gave to those in Rome. And we were studying primarily last night in the book of Paul's letter there to the epistle to the Romans. And we were seeing some of the specifics that were there concerning this gospel. Our shorter catechism really is a tremendous synopsis of this gospel when it says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In that statement, we have what is the nature of our justification. Justification is a completed act of God where the sinner is declared or reckoned to be righteous before God. That's what justification is in its nature. God speaks, he acts, and he says to the one who has come to him, I now declare you to be righteous. This means he no longer declares us to be unrighteous. He doesn't view our sins. He has washed our sins. He has pardoned our sins. And he's declared us to be as righteous as his son. That brings us to the proper ground of our justification. The proper ground of our justification is clearly the obedience of Christ. It is the only ground given in Scripture of our justification. It is Christ who obeyed the law of God perfectly and died in the place of His people. God reckons the believer to have died with Christ, and therefore He does not impute their sin, that is the believer's sin, to the believer. But more than that, God reckons to the believer the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the ground of our acceptance with God. He died and we died with Him. Our sins were fully paid there on the cross. The Apostle Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Interesting he should use that terminology. It's only used in Scripture of the thieves on either side of our Lord. They were crucified with Christ. And yet Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. I was on the cross. I was closer to Christ than the thief on either side. I was actually there. God imputed my sins to be there with Christ and punished Him. Punished Him in full. Were He to come to Paul, Paul could say to you tonight that I died with Christ on that cross. And when the wrath of God was poured upon Him, He was my living head and He was dying there in my place. I died there with Him. I was punished with Him. Paul didn't negate the fact that he was a sinner. He knew he had broken God's law. Paul could come to you and he could rightly say, I have paid the penalty for my sin because I was in the mind of God united to His Son on the cross. And when He died, I died. When He was punished, I was punished. Do we understand that tonight? That indeed the punishment that fell on Christ fell on the people of Christ as He represented them on the cross. If we understand that, we must also understand the blessing of God falls upon us because He still represents us and we're viewed in God's sight as righteous as His Son. I say the nature of justification is this declaration, this reckoning to the people of God, a righteousness that is not their own. The grounds of their justification is the obedience of Christ. It's His work that is reckoned to them. And then we must also hold to the proper means or instrument of justification, that is by faith alone. Faith is the only means by which God imputes righteousness. In fact, you find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, he makes it very clear that we have concluded that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Don't tie your justification in to any work that you have done. Whether it be baptism or Lord's table or something else, your justification is not tied in to any work that you have done. It's by faith alone that you're justified. The moment you repented of sins and trusted in Him, you became righteous in His sight. You had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Now this faith in Christ truly produces works in the life. We call that sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It is not an act by God. It is what God is continually doing in us. It's a process. In justification, God declares us to be righteous. We have now been justified by His blood. It's something in the past for a believer. He is righteous the moment he believes, and that continues all of his days. His position, his standing before God is perfect. But his believing may not be perfect. One day he has strong faith, another day he has little faith. One day you see his faith clearly in his actions, and another day that faith seems to be hidden because of doubt and unbelief. His sanctification progresses. Oh, it is God working in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Sanctification truly is the work of God's free grace. But sanctification does not produce this side of glory. It does not produce in the heart a perfect righteousness. And if I had to stand before God or you had to stand before God merely based upon the righteousness that we have earned in our sanctification, we would all perish. Every one of us. You see, the gospel deals with this imputing of righteousness that is imputed to us the moment we believe. In our believing, yes, it affects our living. It affects our sanctification. It produces a Christ-likeness in our heart. But this side of glory, we will not see that Christ-likeness perfected. Oh, I wish that we could. I wish there was some magic formula that I could give you tonight, that if you did this formula, you would all of a sudden be sinlessly perfect. But the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This gospel that saves us is outside of us. That gives us the ability then to be brutally honest with the sin that remains. We don't have to make excuses for our sin anymore, or try to explain it away, or try to redefine sin. We can look at what the Scripture says concerning our sin and take up war with things the world doesn't view as sin. Why? Because our standing is outside of us, and it's in Christ. But you let a man think, or a woman think, that they have arrived at sinless perfection. And John is saying that person has deceived themselves, and the truth is not in them. It's not there. Our standing before God is in the merits of Christ. And while everyone here who is truly a believer wants to be sinless in their walk, and they want to be conformed to the image of Christ, that's a desire put in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, yet they do not in their sanctification arrive at that position until they leave this life or Christ comes back in glory. We must hold to the Holy Spirit's declaration of this gospel. We must understand its proper nature, that it is indeed the reckoning of a sinner to be righteous in God's sight. We must understand that the grounds of this justification is the obedience of Christ, and we must understand that the instrument or the means of this justification coming to the heart of an individual is when he repents and believes at that moment. At that moment, it is counted to him for righteousness just as it was for Abraham in the Old Testament. You say, is that what Rome teaches? Well, there are many issues that we have with Rome. And I can't go through all the issues tonight that I would have with Rome or that any Bible believer would have with Rome. First issue we have has to do with the Scripture, obviously. They talk about an oral tradition that they put in the same place as the written Word of God. Oh, they don't deny that there is a written Word of God, but they say there's an oral tradition outside of the written Word of God that also is Scripture. And whenever there's a conflict between the two, they're going to take that oral tradition and they're going to say, that is what is giving us what the Scripture means. So for that reason, they can talk about the infallibility of the Pope. Infallibility of the Pope is not in Scripture. In fact, the Pope is not in Scripture. They can talk about him being the head of the church. Well, the Pope is not the head of the church. The Bible doesn't mention the Pope as being in the Scripture, as being the head of the church. They can talk about Mary in a way that the Scripture does not talk about her. They can speak of her immaculate conception, even though the Scripture speaks of everyone as being unrighteous in God's sight and sinning. They can speak of her perpetual virginity, even though the Scripture speaks of her children and actually names them. They can say that she was sinless all of her life, and that when she died, her body was assumed up into heaven. She can say that Mary is a co-redeemer with Christ, a mediatrix of all the grace. Christ earned the grace, but she's the one who distributes it. They can say that she is a queen of heaven, sitting at the right hand of Christ, ruling over the earth. She says all of those things. Not one of them are taught in Scripture. Excuse me, the queen of heaven is taught in Scripture. But when you find what it says about the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44, it's clear that it's Baal worship and God is angry with the Queen of Heaven. We can come to Rome and say we disagree with what she says on transubstantiation. We can come to Rome's teaching on baptism and say we disagree with baptismal regeneration. There are many things I say tonight that when we study Scripture, we say we disagree with this oral tradition because it doesn't fit with what the Word of God says. In some sense, we can say that when we come to this point of the gospel, it doesn't intimidate us because there's so many other things that we see that Rome is wrong on. But what does Rome say about the gospel, about this justification by faith? Well, I could take you back tonight to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent in 1547, that's the year after Luther's death, began meeting. It was a long meeting. It spanned, I believe, 10 years. And you had these pronouncements coming out of the Council of Trent, and they were pronouncements basically against the Protestant Reformation. They weren't so much saying what she believed, they were saying what she didn't believe in contrast to what the Reformers were teaching from God's Word. Since that day, the most important document really coming out of Rome is the Catechism that came out of Rome back in 1994. At least the English translation came out. The one overseeing that work, that new catechism that came out, was Cardinal Ratzinger. That cardinal is now the Pope, the head of the church. So when we read these statements, we're not only reading statements that have been authorized by the Church of Rome, we're reading statements that the present Pope labored over and agreed with. He was the cardinal in charge of the formation of this new catechism. This catechism that came out is essentially the same as the Council of Trent. Oh, the words are formed a little differently. The anathemas are put in the footnotes rather than the body in the text. But there's no doctrine that the Reformers fought against. No doctrine, no major teaching that they fought against that isn't in the new catechism. It's all there. What did the Reformers fight against when it came to this doctrine of justification by faith as it was taught by Rome? Well, in paragraph 1989, Rome said justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. It's the remitting of sins, and it's the sanctification and renewal of the interior, the inner man. The inner man. In paragraph 1991, they said, with justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into the heart, and obedience to the divine will is granted. What is justification? It is the pouring into the heart. Faith, hope, and charity. When does this happen? Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of Christ who makes us inwardly just. Then you go down to paragraph 1995 and they say justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. Now there are three things really that stand out in these statements that I have just read to you. Number one, justification happens when you're baptized. When you're baptized. Number two, justification is confused with sanctification. It is identical. The words are used interchangeably in the confession. And number three, justification is the putting into the heart, putting into the soul, righteousness. Or as is described here, faith, hope, and love. It's put into the heart. It's a change of the inner man. The inner man. Brethren, is that what the Scripture teaches concerning our justification? We were saying before that justification is an act of God. God is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says in Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. And yet if you believe what Rome is saying, it is man that justifies. The priest does that work. He is the one who does the baptism. We have said that justification is an act of free grace. We're quoting right from Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And yet here we find justification is enacted when? At baptism. In a work. It's a result of a work that we do. We have said that justification is a completed act. For Rome, it is not a completed act. It begins at baptism and it continues all of your life. We have said that justification is an act of imputed righteousness to the believer. And Rome says, no, it is not imputing to the believer righteousness. It is infusing it into the heart. It's imparting it into the heart. If you would think with me just for a moment tonight, what Rome is saying is that baptism, there are several things that happen. One, your sins are removed. Two, you become a child of God. But three, there is a new birth. There is a giving of life into the heart and soul. There is a righteousness put into the heart. And that's all you've got. You now live out that righteousness. There's no such thing as a righteousness outside of you. There's no such thing as a righteousness of the right hand of God that makes you accepted to God. All you have is what's been put in you and you live out. So as you look at your life day by day and you compare your life to the law of God, what do you find? You find that the law of God condemns you every day that you live. You find that you fall woefully short. So either you begin to twist the law of God so you can maybe by watering down what the law of God says, come to a position that you think you're righteous, or you stand back in great guilt and great fear knowing that you're standing before a holy God with a righteousness that's imperfect. It's your righteousness. It's all you have. We have said that we have to hold to the proper ground of justification. We have said that Christ obeying the law of God perfectly and dying in his place is indeed the means or the grounds for which we are justified in the sight of God. We have said that God reckons to the believer to have died with Christ, to be risen with Christ. Therefore, he does not impute to the believer their sin. Instead, he imputes to the believer the righteousness of Christ. Rome says none of that exists. Doesn't exist. Well, you might say to me, then what Rome is describing really is a type of sanctification. God puts us in the heart and they live it out. It's a sanctification. Well, there's some perversion even in that, because I don't believe, and I don't think you would believe, that sanctification starts with baptism. Sanctification starts with a new birth. And as you believe and live out your life before the Lord, conforming your life to His Word, that is your sanctification. But be that as it may, Rome, while they would talk about a doctrine of righteousness that is similar to our doctrine of sanctification, she wholly and completely rejects justification. And she also rejects the means or the instrument of justification, which is faith alone. Remember what we just read. Rome says, in baptism, you are justified. Now, the children being baptized, do they have faith? Not a one. They're ignorant. They don't know. They can't believe. They're too small. They don't have the ability. They're not believing. And so Rome is saying, in baptism, apart from faith, that is the faith of the one receiving baptism, you are justified. And yet when we've gone through Scripture, what have we noted over and over and over again? It is by faith. It is not apart from faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. In verse 2, Paul says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." It's imputed to him for righteousness. Here Paul makes it very clear that you're not saved based on your works, you're saved based upon God's grace. What is grace? It is the favor of God, but it's the favor of God that you and I have not earned. Oh, we can say that Christ has earned it on our behalf, but as far as we are concerned, we have not earned this grace. It's unmerited favor as far as we are concerned. We see here this grace is contrasted with works. If you were saved by sacramental grace, especially the grace that's conferred in baptism, that would mean you were saved by works. Baptism is a work. Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. What is baptism? It's a work of righteousness. Paul says, you're not saved by a work of righteousness that you have done. And we see this clearly in the life of the apostle as he went from place to place preaching. You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll turn there, you'll see his attitude toward baptism in contrast to his attitude of preaching the gospel. In verse 14, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius." Now, baptism saves, baptism justifies. What is Paul saying? Is he saying to the church at Corinth, "I thank God that I didn't give the gospel to you, that you weren't saved under my ministry except for Crispus and Gaius"? Is that what he's saying? Later on, he says this, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If in baptism you are justified, if in baptism you're saved and God gives to you this righteousness in the heart, then what is Paul saying? He's saying God commanded me to preach the gospel. That's what he sent me out to do. Now, Paul did baptize. But if there were those in the assembly that did the baptism, it wasn't important to Paul. Paul is saying the important thing was the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, Paul says, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's salvation is not a work that we can boast in, where we can say, I did this, therefore I am saved. Salvation we have is a free gift. It's come to us because of the work of Christ. Why, we even understand the faith is a gift of God. We exercise the faith, but even that is a gift. Do you see the contrast that when the reformers came to Paul's writings, how they said what Rome is teaching is wrong? Now, Rome would tell you, if you asked her, are you saved by grace? She would say yes. Are you saved by faith? She would say yes. Are you saved by the work of Christ? She would say yes. But the way she puts those things together ends up being heresy. She mixes man's works with the gospel, and she comes up with a work salvation. The church that I now pastor in Malvern is made up of many, many Roman Catholics. At least half the people, maybe two-thirds of the people, were Roman Catholics before they were saved. And every one of them will tell you, every one of them would tell you that they understood that the only way they could be right with God was based on their own works. Well, Rome talks about grace, and Rome talks about faith, and Rome talks about Christ. Yes, she talks about all of that, but what does she mean when she says those things? When she says grace, she means sacramental grace. What are the sacraments? They're the works that you do, religious works that you do. So she says grace, which means unmerited favor, something you've not earned, and then she talks about sacramental grace, which are works, things that you do. She's talking about works grace, which is a contradiction in terms. Really, the people understand it correctly. She's just talking about works. When Reverend Greer first came to Newtown Square, where our church was located there, he invited a number of us up to knock doors in the area round about his church. I think everywhere we went on those streets, you could look up and you could see the steeple from St. Anastasia. That was a Roman Catholic church. And it seemed like every door we knocked on, they told us we go to church there. And many times they shut the door. Sometimes you had opportunities to talk. One door I was at with another one of the men. I went with one man. John went with another. We went to this door, and we knocked the door, and down came this lady. She was about in her early 20s, and she was bouncing. She was just full of energy, and she was shaking her hands. And she had just painted her fingernails or something, trying to get them dry as she came to the door. Well, I still remember the sight. It was so funny. And we said, you know, we're from the church here in Newtown Square, and we're out giving out gospel literature, talking. Oh, I go to the church, St. Anastasia. So we asked her, he said, well, according to what you have been taught, how do you get into heaven? Oh, you do the Ten Commandments the best you can. She says, I've been to the Roman Catholic school all my life. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and here I am in her early 20s, I think she told us. And she says, you just keep the Ten Commandments and do the best that you can. Remember, we told the girl that day, you know, there's good news for you. There is another way. You try the way that you're going, you won't make it. You try to do it by the efforts of your own hands and the labor of your own hands. You're going to fall woefully short. You're going to stand before God with an imperfect righteousness. No, you need a perfect righteousness. And there is another righteousness that God offers to sinners if you repent and believe. When you come to this doctrine of Rome, you'll find that there are many doctrines that really are supported by this doctrine of Rome. There is the doctrine that they teach concerning perfection. They do believe that you can arrive at perfection before you go to heaven. In fact, they would tell you, you can't go to heaven unless you arrive at this doctrine of perfection. Oftentimes, this doctrine of perfection is indicated in the life of the believer, according to Rome now, is indicated in the life of the believer because they have miraculous powers. So much life is given to them, and so much life is being, as it were, given out by them that they have power to do miracles. They have a whole encyclopedia dealing with miracles of those who supposedly arrived at perfection and therefore went right into heaven. Also based on this false teaching of Rome is the teaching of purgatory. Most of those in the Church of Rome understand that when they come to the point of death, they have failed miserably. Whatever God gave them in baptism has been lost along the way, and they have sinned, and they have sinned, and they have sinned, and they have sinned. And the Church of Rome has invented this doctrine of purgatory. It's not in Scripture. It's been invented by Rome. And they say you can go to purgatory, and there in purgatory, your sins can be purged away, and you can arrive at this level of righteousness where you can get out of purgatory and go to heaven. The average Roman Catholic understands that's where they're going. The honest Roman Catholic understands that's where they're going. Because they know that they have not arrived at this sinlessness, this perfection on earth. They don't have a perfect righteousness. They don't have a justification before God. They're imperfect. More than that, the Church of Rome teaches a doctrine concerning supererogation. By that they mean that you can actually do more than what God's law demands. Not only can you arrive at perfection, you can do more than the law demands. And when you do more than what the law demands, kind of like the overflow on a cup, you fill the cup and it just flows over the side. Well, what flows over the side, those extra good works that you have done, go into a treasure house. A treasure house. And then the Church of Rome can give out those treasures to those who need merit by way of penance and indulgences. You remember on Monday night we were speaking of indulgences and how that Luther wanted that practice reformed when he nailed the 95 theses to the door. And in 3 years he would understand there's no such thing as purgatory, there's no such thing as indulgences, but Rome hasn't changed. She's still teaching indulgences. And indulgences are to help you to get at this level of righteousness so you can get in. And you can earn indulgences for yourself. And supposedly, according to Rome, you can earn indulgences for people you love and are in purgatory and try to help them get out. These other false doctrines are not found in Scripture either. And they flow from a misunderstanding of the gospel. And there are multitudes. Rome says 1 billion followers that they have, who are bound up into this awful system, who know if they're honest before God that there's no assurance that they're going anywhere when they die but to a place of torment. They have no peace with God. In their conscience, they can have no peace with God because they're turned in upon their own selves and their own righteousness. What a brutal darkness. A brutal darkness. Truly, Christ is of no effect to them. Truly, if they understood the gospel, as some of these Presbyterian ministers say that they understood it, they have fallen from grace and they are now under God's judgment, under His judgment. Tonight, we are crossing swords with Rome for very good reason. There are multitudes. I have relatives, perhaps you do as well. I have friends, perhaps you have as well, who are bound up in this awful system, and they think they understand the gospel. And all the time it's being kept from them, the glory of the gospel is being hid from their eyes, Satan has blinded them, there's a covering, they can't see it. And God has opened our eyes tonight to behold this righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, and we stand in amazement, we stand back and glory and all that He has done. C.H. Spurgeon tried to reflect that in one of his sermons. And he said, God looks at us as if we had done what His Son has done. Christ died and rose again. And God regards us as having died in Him. Our righteousness is the righteousness of another, even of the Son of God, a perfect righteousness, an everlasting righteousness. In the book of Daniel, it is written of the Messiah, the Prince, that He should finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Spurgeon understood it, did he not? Tonight, if you understand that great gospel, we have to defend it, lest it be taken from us, lest it be taken from those who should hear it from us as well. We sang tonight, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then this shall be all my plea, Jesus hath lived and died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Oh, let the dead now hear Thy voice. Now bid the banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness.